I am I'm a baseball guy. Some of you are pro football people. When I moved to Buffalo, I realized it's a pro football town. We play pro football in the South, but we just don't care as much about it. We care about college football. That's kind of the deal, right? I mean, when you're from Georgia, you care about college football. You like the Falcons. You hope they win. But if they don't ever play another game, as long as Georgia continues to win, then that's all that matters. And they did last night, which is also affirming and helps me in my just self-esteem. Thank you. Thank you for that. Appreciate your affirmation. I'm a baseball guy. What I love about baseball, it's a very mental game. Obviously, there's a lot of physical aspects of baseball, but I love the mental side of the game. And what I love is if you will watch the game, you will see signs all over the place. I mean, in baseball, signs are kind of very, very commonplace for baseball. So you'll have a pitcher that will be giving signs, you know, to or the catcher that will be giving signs to the pitcher. The pitcher sometimes will shake it off, you know. Sometimes the shortstop will hold his glove up, and he will be giving signs or mouthing signs to the second baseman about how they're going to defend a certain play. Sometimes the manager is giving signs to the catcher to give to the pitcher, and the pitcher sometimes takes them. Sometimes he shakes them off. Sometimes you look at the third base coach, and he is giving signs to the batter so that they know what kind of play they want to put on, if they want to put on a squeeze or whatever. What I like about the signs is not only do you sit in the opposing dugout and you try and figure out what the signs are of the other team, which is sometimes fun, but you'll have all kinds of signs. So you'll see these guys that'll be doing all this stuff, you know, they'll be doing this and, you know, you'll be going, they're doing all kinds of stuff, right? They've got signs going on everywhere. The thing is, with all of these signs, you know, maybe they go, okay, a steal. You know, they may go down the arm for a steal, or maybe a bunt happens to be, you know, right here at the belt, or maybe here, or maybe this is hit away, or maybe this is take a pitch, or whatever. The key is there's almost always a key indicator, a sign that tells you when the next sign that is given is going to be the sign that we want you to pay attention to. So, for instance, if the key indicator was the hat, you could do anything you wanted to do. You could give them any sign you wanted to give them, but until you go to the hat, they're not even paying attention. It's not even worth their time. They're just being distracting right now. Everything that's going on is just a distraction until that happens, because that is the sign. There are many signs, but there is the sign, a key indicator. Well, I think that we'll maybe see something at least along that line. Not that I'm comparing prophetic scripture in Matthew 24 to baseball signs, but at the very least, it gives you maybe a frame of reference to think about. Guys, do we have lights all the way through the building? Would that be conceivable that we could turn everything on so people could see? Because it really feels depressing in here right now. Could somebody jack that up for me and make me happy? Anybody at all? Lord, let there be light. Thank you for helping us out there. I don't know if we have something that blew out or if you people are just so downtrodden that I don't know what it is. So we'll try and pep you up, all right? We're going to take a look at Matthew chapter 24. And last week, what we talked about was that there are some people that are looking at a variety of things to try and determine the end of time, right? We talked about the nature of this idea of 2012 and people that are looking at astronomy and maybe some astronomical events that are potential, that could potentially occur in 2012, whether it's this lining up with the sun, with the very kind of galactic center of the Milky Way, and what does that mean for us, and all of that stuff. There's other people that are listening to French seers from the 16th century like Nostradamus and saying, hey, you know, he had a couple of visions, and here's what we can learn about that. There's other people that are looking at the Mayans and their understanding of their own calendaring system and how that's coming to a close and to an end. But we are looking, as believers in Jesus, we are looking to the very words of Jesus. When the questions were asked of Jesus about the end of the age, about the end of time, we're looking at that. So we're in the book of Matthew, chapter number 24, and there is a singular question that his disciples asked of him that we are trying to understand the answer to. It's in Matthew chapter 24, verse number 3. It says this: as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, here's the great news, is that Jesus didn't sidestep the question. We talked about that last week. He didn't make them look stupid by saying, what are you asking me this dumb question for about the end of the age and the sign of the end of the age? Why would you ask me something so foolish? Why don't you just mind your own business and let me take care of that? No, he actually spends quite a bit of time answering that question. And listen to what he says beginning in verse number 4. Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these are the beginnings of the birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, this is a relatively awe-inspiring passage of Scripture, somewhat intimidating maybe when we look at it, but I want to remind you of something, that Jesus here, when he answers this question, the question is posed, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus begins talking about these things that we just read about. Interestingly, what Jesus does not say is Jesus does not say that these are specifically signs. These are not called signs specifically. In fact, the terminology that Jesus uses about the things that we just read about, wars and famines and rumors of wars and all of that, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, he called them birth pains. Now, we'll talk about that in just a second, but if you remember last week, I tried to set up for us an understanding of how we would view Matthew chapter number 24. How we would take a look at this prophetic scripture. And do you remember we talked about there would be both a short-term understanding of how we would look at that, and there would be a future understanding of how we would look at that, right? Does everybody remember that? There'd be a short-term look, and there would be a future-term look of how we would understand the nature of this passage of Scripture. Well, clearly what we have here, Jesus is talking about something here in roughly, let's just call it 30 AD that he's saying these things. It's probably a little, it's right around there, okay? We're just going to use round numbers. But 40 years later, the events of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 were being prophesied in the very words of Jesus here, kind of in a short-term fulfillment kind of standpoint. In fact, we've got people like Josephus, who was a Jewish historian. And he was a Jew, even though he became a Roman citizen and was known as Flavius Josephus. Kind of a bit of a cowardly Jew, if you read his history. He did fight in the war, but then a bunch of his guys decided to commit suicide rather than get captured, except for him. And then he got captured and became a Roman citizen and began writing a history, some of it to make himself look good, but some of it he was writing to chronicle the history of this unique people called Israel, even though he was now a part of the Roman Empire, so to speak. But Josephus actually wrote quotations down, and we have a book called The Antiquities of the Jews. And in The Antiquities of the Jews, Josephus tells us about a number of different things, not the least of which is the fact that there were multiple wars. He also talked about there were false messiahs, people who came and said, I am the Christ, and those types of things. The very things that Jesus is saying would occur here, Josephus said did occur around the time of AD 70. And by the way, Josephus was a contemporary of the early church. He was born about the same time that Jesus, roughly, about the same time that Jesus died and was resurrected, about the birth of the church. That's about when Josephus came on the scene. So he was around during this early portion. And so we've got some extra biblical historical references to these things actually occurring. Another guy named Eusebius, who was from Caesarea, also wrote a book called Historica Ecclesiastica. I'm sure that you were reading it this morning, right? On your way in around coffee. Does anybody have a copy of Historia Ecclesiastica? Because I just like to sip my coffee and read that. I know that you probably didn't. But what he talked about is there would be famines and there would be earthquakes and all of these things. He talked about a number of those different things. So we see in some extra biblical material these things happening in the short term. So Jesus is saying something's going to happen. And we see evidence that those things actually did happen. In fact, when we read the book of Acts, which is kind of chronicling the beginning of church history after the death and resurrection of Jesus, we see like false prophets and people who think that they're the Messiah. We see them trying to come onto the scene too. Acts chapter number 5, verse 36 says these words. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. So you've got evidence of those types of things happening in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13 reminds us of that as well. Verse number 6, it says, they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Bar is just another word for son of. I don't think he was referring to Jesus of Nazareth as being his son, obviously, but he was a sorcerer, a false prophet. So these things that Jesus said would be, we have evidence that they were, and you could see them fulfilled in the short term in AD 70. The interesting thing is that every generation has experienced these things. This isn't unique just to that generation, is it? Wars, rumors of wars, nation against nation, which by the way, that word nation is translated in the Greek language ethnos. It's talking about ethnicity versus ethnicity. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. That's talking about, you know, powers like the United States versus, you know, whoever, those types of things. So when you have that, you've got every generation that's experienced that. But what Jesus says these are, he doesn't say that they're signs. What he says that they are is he says that they're birth pains. Look this way. Birth pains, contractions. Now, if you've ever had children, how many in here are parents? All right. How many in here are women parents? Thank you. You'll know exactly what I'm about to say to you. You understand a thing or two about contractions. We men think we do. We have those I feel for you pains. Typically, it's just, could I have some nachos or something along that line? But we feel for you, right? But you're having contractions, and those contractions begin, interestingly enough, typically, they begin and you go, I think that might have been something. And then you kind of, you know, go back to doing whatever you're doing, you know, and it's not like it should come as a shock, right? There is something going on downstairs. It's not like you're going, what was that? Why is my belly so bulging? All right, you kind of know this is coming, right? But then you go about your business, and maybe maybe it's hours and hours later. Maybe it's even a day or two later, and you feel something else, and you kind of go, But then over the course of time, what happens? Those contractions get more frequent and more intense until ultimately it is time to deliver the baby. Jesus says that these things that we just read about, wars and rumors of wars and nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom and famines and earthquakes and those types of things, he says these are labor pains. That there is coming a birth, so to speak, the second coming of Jesus Christ. But these are labor pains. And while these have been experienced in every generation, they have not been experienced with the same frequency and the same intensity as we see as generations progress through time. And as generations progress through time, we now see these signs, so to speak, even though they're not called signs, we see these contractions picking up in frequency and in intensity. And Jesus says this is how it is going to be at the end. So if these are birth pains, so to speak, and maybe not necessarily signs, we could call them signs, but what are some signs of the second coming of Jesus? If what we're understanding Jesus to be talking about here in Matthew chapter 24 is talking about this idea of his return, what are some signs in reference to that? Well, let me give you just a few that I'm going to lift from this particular context of Scripture. Let me give you just a few. Here's the first one. Sign number one, if you're jotting some notes down and you've got a little sheet inside of your worship folder there if you want to jot some notes. Sign number one would be the rebirth of Israel. The rebirth of Israel. In Matthew chapter 24, right there in our context, look with me in verse number 32. Jesus says, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, You know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Or that word it could also be translated, he is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, just this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So it's interesting here that Jesus is using an illustration of fig tree. Because Israel is called at times in the prophetic scripture of the Old Testament is referenced as a fig tree of sorts. It was common in Israel, but Israel as a nation is sometimes given an allusion or a reference as a fig tree. And where Israel is living in this particular moment of time when Jesus is speaking, even though Israel is a place and there is a people, Israel, occupying a place, they are not occupying their own place. They are a dormant people when Jesus is speaking to them. Why? Because they are under the oppression of the Roman Empire. They are really not even their own. And as a result of that, they are somewhat of a dormant people that has not sprouted at this point. Now, in the prophetic scripture, we see Israel referenced as a fig tree. Hosea chapter verse 10 says, "When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree." And in the book of Joel chapter 1, it says these words, "It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white." These are just some of a multitude of references in the Old Testament about Israel and fig trees, kind of. You have this kind of picture. So I can't help but believe that when Jesus is speaking here in verse number 32, and he's giving a reference to learning a lesson about the fig tree, that he is giving us an indication of some of the things that the prophetic scripture have said in reference to Israel, and even in reference to Israel's rebirth. Jesus makes it clear here that the generation that hears these things, in other words, the generation that he's speaking to, will certainly see all of these things that he's talking about, these birth pains or these some signs, will come to a fulfillment, and certainly they did. In AD 70, we have the fulfillment of many of these things and the promised destruction that Jesus talked about. That generation would have had the opportunity to see it because it was only going to be 40 years removed from the time, roughly, from the time that Jesus was saying these things to the time of some of the short-term fulfillment of these things. So that generation certainly had not passed away at that time. Jesus is speaking broadly. But what is being said in the prophetic scriptures about the rebirth of Israel? Well, let me give you a quick little background here. I told you that I'm not only doing another teaching tour in Israel, but I've been there a bunch of times. And having been there a bunch of times, I've gotten to go to a lot of places. One of the places that I went to is called Qumran. Qumran is in the Dead Sea region. And an interesting thing happened at Qumran. There were some Bedouin shepherds just out, you know, doing their thing. And one was actually throwing some rocks into a cave in the Qumran area, the Dead Sea area. And he heard a breaking. And so he went in to look and see what that was. And come to find out, he was looking at what he saw as some kind of scroll. This was in 1947. Well, about the time he had finally come to an understanding that maybe this is worth something, he ended up selling them to an antiquities dealer. And by the time the antiquities dealer and the scholars had an opportunity to look at these particular scrolls, it now was roughly about the spring of 1948. In the spring of 1948, something absolutely incredible happened. Those of you that know your history know what happened in the spring of 1948. Israel became a nation. This was absolutely remarkable. And let me explain to you just for a quick little second why I connected those two events, the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the rebirth of Israel. Interestingly, in the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, all fragments of every book in the entirety of the Old Testament, save one, Every book in the entirety of the Old Testament, there were fragments found from those scriptures. But the one scripture that was found virtually in its entirety was the prophecy of Isaiah. Now think about this. Isaiah talking about Israel being reborn. Now these scrolls are found in the Qumran caves. And now scholars are looking at them in the spring of 1948, when in May of 1948, Israel was reborn. And imagine some of the things they're reading from the scrolls they found in Isaiah. How about Isaiah chapter 66, verse number 8? Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. How about Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12? In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. See, ladies and gentlemen, it talked about that in Isaiah, it talked about there's going to be a second regathering of Israel as a body. The first one happened in Babylon, and they were brought back from exile in Babylon. So when you hear the second time, he's actually referring, there was a first time, and that first time was in Babylon. And then you've got this regathering from the entirety of the world the scripture talks about. In other words, this idea of the rebirth of Israel. Why did Jesus mention it? Listen closely. Because it is going to be a sign that the end is near. Can you imagine that? That this actual sign was fulfilled in some of our lifetimes, not mine because I'm incredibly young, but in some of our lifetimes, it has been fulfilled. 1948. It's absolutely astounding to think about. Let me give you a second sign real quick. The second sign would be the reconstruction of the temple. Second sign of the coming of Jesus. First, the rebirth of Israel, and next, the reconstruction of the temple. Look in verse 15 of Matthew 24. It says, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So Jesus makes reference to this idea of the abomination that causes desolation. This is something that also had a short-term fulfillment in AD 70, when the armies of Titus and the Roman Empire were gathering around Israel. Luke actually comments on that in chapter 21 of his gospel. In Luke 21, it says this, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Titus, with his armies in 70 AD, surrounded basically Israel and desecrated the temple and its holy place. It got burned up. Titus actually, if you read history, Titus actually appealed to his army not to do it. But they were so bloodthirsty that they ended up doing it anyway, even though Titus, as the leader, the general, was appealing to them not to do it. But they began to burn everything. And as the gold leaked out, by the way, of the holy place into the rocks, into the stones of the temple, they began chipping away at all the stones to try and get the gold out. So literally one stone was not left on another. We've heard those words before as well, haven't we? Last week when we started beginning to read this passage. Now, shorter term, we see the understanding of that in AD 70, but Jesus is also giving us a picture of a longer term event, and that longer term event is something we can only understand from what Jesus said from the book of Daniel. He says, you know, this is spoken of through the prophet Daniel. What is he referring to? Well, Daniel chapter number 9 would be the first place to start. Verse number 25 says these words, "Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." You're going, "Hey, thanks for that. I have no idea what just got said there, except for some things about sevens and bad things and sevens." Let me just say this. I don't have time to dive into this text. It's kind of a standalone, but let me just say this. This gives us prophetic significance, not only about what is going to happen up until the time of Messiah, who would be cut off, the scripture says, but then the coming of an antichrist that is not referred to as antichrist in the book of Daniel, but that Revelation gives us some clarity on that. That there will be a leader in that regard, and that some of what we saw experienced in AD 70 is also a kind of a front-end picture of some of the expectation of what will be happening at the end of the world. There will be an abomination that causes desolation. Just as the temple was desecrated in the time of AD 70, so too we will look for the temple's desecration, because that world leader who stands against the anointed one is going to set up an abomination that causes desolation and will put an image on a wing of the temple, which infers to us that the temple will need to have been rebuilt. Everybody with me? Daniel chapter number 12 also says this, "From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. As you reckon that with a Jewish calendar of 360 days, it gives you about roughly 3.5 years, all right? So you've got this abomination that causes desolation, this destruction, this desolation of the temple that is prophesied about in the book of Daniel that Jesus references here. And we see a short-term picture of that in AD 70, but we also see the long-term look and how that is going to transpire. But it infers to us and implies to us that the temple will be rebuilt. Now you say, "Jerry, good luck with that. I don't know if you know anything about the Temple Mount, but if you've ever been to Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount, you have the Dome of the Rock, the Al-Aqsa Mosque. You have Muslim holy sites that are built up there on the top of the Temple Mount where the temple used to be." Let me tell you something. The Jews, when they rebuild the temple, they're not going to build it anywhere than where the temple was. That's where they're going to build the temple. They're not going to go, "You know what? I think we're going to move to Kansas." No. They are going to build the temple where the temple is supposed to stand. But the temple is supposed to stand where there are now mosques on top of the Temple Mount. How is this possibly going to happen? And by the way, does Israel even have a plan for the rebuilding of the temple? Well, again, I've been to Jerusalem, and while in Jerusalem, I was at the Temple Institute. This is a place that is specifically set up that even as we speak, they have prepared the utensils and the vessels. They have remade them for use in the temple so that when sacrifices and all those things begin to take place back in Israel, they're prepared and ready to go. They have scaled models of the temple to the exact architectural degree that the scripture defines them. They have them right there, ready to go. The blueprint is there. The plans are there. The vessels have been made. And by the way, they've been trying to track for the last 2 decades those who are out of the priestly line of Israel so that they could be trained in the priestly sacrifices. That stuff, listen, that stuff's going on now. You say, but Jerry, it's going to have to be a climactic war for there to be a temple rebuilt on top of the Temple Mount. It will be literally a war with Islam and with, well, maybe, maybe not. Because the truth is, the reason the Temple Mount is going to give way and the reason that the temple will be built there is because there is coming a world leader who is going to convince everyone that that's a good idea. That's what the scripture teaches us, that that is actually going to take place, and it will probably, very likely, according to the scripture, be the Antichrist who gets it done. And then will ultimately, there will be an abomination that causes desolation. But it's interesting that in Jerusalem, there is preparation for this event right now. So you've got these two signs here. You've got the rebirth of Israel, and you've got the reconstruction of the temple. But let me give you a third one real quick. It's the renovation of the sky. You go, I'm sorry, what? Yeah, the renovation of the sky. Look with me in verse number 29 as to what Jesus says. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. You know, the book of Joel prophesies about something just along these same lines, as does Isaiah, but the book of Joel chapter 2 says these words, "I will show wonders in the heavens," talking about the day of the Lord, "I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, do I fully know what all of that means? I do, but I'm not going to tell you. Sorry, things I have to keep to myself. I really don't. I don't fully know exactly what that means. Do the Jews have a tendency to speak in word pictures? Absolutely. But I think we're talking about more than word pictures here. The Jews understand a good metaphor is not lost on Israel, all right? They use those all the time. Our God is a strong tower, right? None of us are going down to the AT&T, you know, plant and doing this. We understand that God is spoken of in metaphorical terminology and that Jews use that a lot. So even when you see the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Do I fully know what that means? I don't. I don't fully know what it means. Do I think it is more than metaphor? I do think it is more than metaphor. But I don't fully understand what it means. But I know this. Jesus said that is what's going to occur. And Joel the prophet, as did Isaiah the prophet, prophesied that these things are going to occur, that there is going to be a renovation of the sky, so to speak, right prior. And it seems that this is the one that immediately precedes the second coming of our Lord. It is an interesting thing to think about. So stay with me for just a second. The rebirth of Israel is a sign, and we've been witness to that. The reconstruction of the temple is something that there is preparation for that to occur that was not preparation at one time, but is preparation. In our lifetime, here as we sit here, that is something that is a real thing. And then you've got this idea of the renovation of the sky, that something is going to occur. Sun will be darkened, turn to blood, moon won't give its light, stars fall from the sky, heavenly bodies be shaken, just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. So these are some signs. Now, let me pause here. But that wasn't the question necessarily. It wasn't the question specifically. What was the question that led this whole discussion off? Remember, Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, and here's what they said. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the," what is it? I'm sorry, say it one more time. Is that plural or singular? "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" What will be the sign? We know that there's a lot of signs, but what will be the sign? Glad you asked. Glad Jesus answered. Matthew chapter 24, verse number 30 says this. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all of the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Do you know what the sign is? There's a lot of signs, right? I've named three, but there's more than that. But I'm just lifting from our context here. We've talked about a number of signs. The rebirth of Israel. The reconstruction of the temple. The renovation of the sky. But what's the sign? Jesus. Jesus is the sign. Hey, Jesus, what's going to be the sign of your coming? I'm coming. Me. How do you like that for an answer? What's going to be the sign of your coming? Me. Well, what if we, don't worry, you're not going to miss it. I'm coming on the clouds of fire with power and glory. The whole world, every nation, will see me. Those who have pierced me, Israel, will mourn. Every eye will see me when I return. As lightning flashes from the east to the west and lights up the entire sky, every eye will behold me. I am the sign. You don't have to get so worked up in thinking about, well, it's pretty mysterious. Here's some things that are occurring. Jesus is gracious to give those to us because he knows in our humanity, we need some things to see. We need some things to look at. But Jesus says, listen, my yes is my yes. I have said I am coming. And do you know what the sign of my coming will be? I'm coming. Here I come. Here's what I'd like for you to do. I'm not done, but I want to give you the opportunity to take a moment and worship. And then I'm going to conclude with a couple of thoughts and we're going to be out of here. This will not be your time to escape or leave. Here's what I would ask of you. Just as when Jesus entered Jerusalem and people were singing to him, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, which means, Lord, save us. There will be a time when the King of glory comes on the clouds and we will be shouting to him, Hosanna, you are the King of glory. Save us. The signs are pretty clear in terms of the world that we live in and the nature of what we're experiencing in this generation, that the frequency and intensity of the birth pains continue to demonstrate to us that the things that Jesus said are true. The signs are not unclear, but I want to say this to you. The sign itself will be manifestly clear. The revealing of the Savior Jesus, who is coming just as he said. The one who was born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, who died on a cross to save the world. If you would but turn from your sin and embrace the work of God that he has done in your life through Jesus Christ. And the one who died on your behalf, who rose from the dead on the third day, and who is coming on the clouds of fire with great glory, and every eye will see him. I say that to you to say this. We believe in the second coming of Jesus. That is foundational to the core of who we are as believers in Christ. It is foundational. And if you have never turned from your sin and embraced Jesus Christ, I need to, in love, remind you of something. that the first coming of Jesus, he came as a lamb, one who would sacrifice himself to demonstrate the love that God has even for you and I as sinners. But when Jesus returns, he's coming as a lion, as a judge. He will separate the wheat from the weeds. He will separate the sheep from the goats. He will separate those who are his from those who have rejected him. And if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, surrendered your life to him, I'm going to put it on you, but I want to say this to you. There'll be some pastors that will be in the fireside room directly out this center aisle, straight across the atrium. There'll be some pastors in there. There'll be some prayer partners in there. And if you need to know that you have given your life to Jesus, I'm not saying that you have an awareness of him. You've heard of him. Of course you've heard of him. You live in America. You've sat in through us teaching about Jesus. You've heard of him. But hearing of him is not saving faith. Hearing about him is not saving faith. We must surrender ourselves and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture says, to those who believed, to them he gave the right to become children of God. If you've never done that, if you're not sure about this idea of a relationship with Jesus Christ, you may have come from a religious background or a religious culture, and you've done some religious things. Listen closely. There's a lot of people in the scripture who also did religious things to whom Jesus said he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You thought you did some great stuff. You tried to impress me with your religion, but your religion doesn't save you. Religion, I'm sorry to break the news to you. Religion doesn't save. Jesus, the King of glory, is the only one who saves. If you are depending upon anything other than Jesus, you are going to be very disappointed when he comes or when you go. We'll be waiting on you in the fireside room if you want to talk about that. Father, thank you for the reality of the return of our Savior Jesus. We pray with the Apostle John, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the promise and the truth and the reality of your coming. We aren't positive when it's going to be, but we do know this. It is closer today than it has ever been. That every day of our lives, we take one step closer to the return of our Savior Jesus or to meeting him in advance. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom and insight and help us to live in light of that. And even as we continue to study through this passage of scripture and understand the characteristics of the timing of the end and what it means to live with the end in mind, as we begin to unpack that in the next few weeks, give us ears to hear what your Spirit wants to say to us and remind us not only of the signs that we see all around us, give us a mind to see the signs of the times as you have instructed us to do, Jesus, and to have our eyes lifted toward you, living fully for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love you, folks. Have a great week.